Joshua chapter 9, the book of Joshua and the 9th chapter, as we continue to look at this somewhat familiar scene, at least to those who've been in the church for any length of time, and particularly for those who maybe grew up in Sunday school, you know this story fairly well. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we draw near in Christ's name, and we ask you now to bless us. It's been a joy, Lord, to sing your praises. And now, Father, we come to look to your word, and we pray that it will draw praises out of our hearts as we consider your truth together. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, there's a story that comes down to us from the war for American independence about an officer in the American Army who had gone out to overlook some of the troops without putting on his uniform because he wanted to kind of see how the troops were behaving themselves. And he came upon a group of men that were rebuilding a redoubt, which is kind of a tower at different stations in the fort. And they were rebuilding this redoubt that had been hit by the cannon from the British. And as he was watching, he noticed that one man was kind of standing up and everybody else was trying to move this heavy timber at the bottom of this redoubt. And they were prying it and moving it and grunting and groaning, and not much was getting done. And the officer, who seemed to be a civilian riding by, said, "Why don't you jump in there and join the others and give them a hand? Because this is like it's a hard job, and maybe another hand would make all the difference." And the man who was giving orders but not participating said, "Obviously, you don't understand my position. I'm a corporal. And as a corporal, I give the orders, but I don't get down there and do things." And the officer, who was incognito, said, "Oh, pardon me, I didn't realize your important position." And he said, "Mr. Corporal, can I get down and help? Would you mind if I gave the men a hand?" And the corporal said, "No, certainly you can do that." And so he got down and helped, and they were able to finally get the timber out. And when it was out, he said, "Thank you very much, Mr. Corporal, for allowing me to help with the men. And can I say this to you? The next time you have a job like this and you don't have enough men to do it, would you send for me, the commanding general, and I'll come and I'll help you remove any hard places you need to work it." And, of course, it was General Washington who was offering that advice to the corporal. Mistaken identity can cause all kinds of problems. It can cause embarrassment. It can cause compromise. It can keep things from being done that should be done, and sometimes allowing things to be done that shouldn't have been done. And this, of course, tonight, the story that's before us is a case of mistaken identity in a sense. The Gibeonites, who live very near where the Israelites are camped in Gilgal, have put on a pretense of having traveled a long way. They get their poorest animals. They get some moldy bread that's hard and old-looking, and they put on tattered clothes, and they get wineskins that are all worn out and have burst and have been leaking and have been repatched. And they come to Israel because they're afraid, and they say, "We've traveled a long distance. We've come from far away, and we want to make a peace treaty with you. And we're willing to be your servants. Whatever you want from us, we'll give. But we know that your God is blessing you, and we want you to accept us and make peace with us." And Joshua asks, "Well, how do we know where you're from and how far you've come?" And they sort of sidestep the question and say, "Oh, we've come a long way. Look at all the evidence. You know, it's clear that we've come a long way, and we just want you to know we want to do whatever you want us to do. If you want us to be your slaves, we'll be your slaves. Just make a treaty with us." And so we're told that the men of Israel, the rulers of Israel, made peace with them, and they took their provisions. In chapter 9, verse 14, we read the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And it's that failure to ask counsel of the Lord that leads them into being deceived. And as a result, they go ahead and make peace. So beginning in verse 15, we read, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day." Now the cities were Gibeon, Chephera, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Now, when you see that reaction, and of course we know why it came, because they didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. They allowed themselves to be deceived. But I think you can only grasp the chilling character of this covenant that Israel makes with these men when you consider how contrary it was to the clearly stated will of God. It seems like they're simply letting them live. And that was a happy result for these folks. But given the situation, it was truly a great escape. If you go back to Deuteronomy 20, there the Lord tells them what they're supposed to do with the Gibeonites and all the people that they meet as they travel through the promised land. And in verse 16, the Lord says, "But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." And so you think about that judgment on them. Nothing that breathes should be allowed to remain alive. Every man, every woman, every child, every living thing in these cities is to be destroyed. "You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite," which the Gibeonites were, "and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." So what they have escaped is death. But we have to think of the judgment that was already resting on them. And you notice that when they make this agreement, the Lord remains silent. You know, you might expect that, you know, when they say, "Let us see your food," and they inspect it and say, "Okay, we'll make a peace treaty with you," that there would have been thunder or lightning or something would have happened to let them know that they had erred. But the Lord remains perfectly silent. And he'll let Joshua and the others discover the mistake on their own. So he lets them move from Gilgal to the region that's controlled by these Gibeonites. And as Butler suggests, there's a good possibility that they had already seen this area when they were going to Mount Gerizim. So when they went up in the events that take place in the previous chapter, and they have that time where they make the sacrifices and they call upon the name of the Lord and the law is read, that on that journey they had already seen this territory. And may have very likely had dreams of coming into possession of it, you know, as they went through there. This is a well-watered area. It's a beautiful spot. And these cities were already established. And they're thinking, well, we have Jericho. We have Ai. Oh, now, look, we're going to get these four cities too. And all this territory will belong to us. And it'll be a rich possession. But those dreams were very quickly disappointed. And you can only imagine the shock when Israel approached these cities and found them to be not a part of the bounty in the promised land, but a testimony to their folly and not looking to God in their affairs. They had lost twice as many cities as they had gained so far by trusting in their own wisdom. And only won two, and now they lost four because of the fact they trusted in their own wisdom. Now, the Lord lets them have the cities, and that comes with time. But at the time that they arrive, they realize that they've made this treaty and this agreement, and there can't be any hostility between them, and a real problem arises with that. "They that suffer themselves to be deceived by the wiles of Satan will soon be undeceived to their confusion, and will find that to be near, even at the door, which they imagined was very far off," says Matthew Henry. Calvin observes that they discovered a great deal when they approached these four cities. They found shame and disgrace for the laziness and stupidity, and those are Calvin's words, that had allowed them to be easily deceived. He says they were deceived because they were lazy and foolish. And they discover that now when they find out that the people they believed came from a far away, on a long journey, were actually right there in their midst. They also discovered just how graciously God had been dealing with them up to that point. Obviously, their victories were not a result of either their strength or their cunning. Now, they didn't win Jericho and Ai because they were so powerful or they were so brilliant, because obviously they weren't very brilliant. Because somebody could say, look at my moldy bread, and they would say, oh, okay, you must be from far away. We'll make a treaty with you. Here you can see why it's so important, beloved, that we approach our future with prayerful purpose, to know what God would have us to do. And that's why we spoke as we did this morning. We need to walk wisely and prudently and not trust to what things appear to be, but to try to understand what God has for us. Now, in verse 18, they come upon these four cities, but they don't attack, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them, that is the Gibeonites, by the Lord God of Israel. But all the congregation complained against the rulers. So they didn't attack these four cities, but they had a lot to say about the rulers who made this agreement and who entered into it. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do then, or this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Now, before we address the obligation to honor an agreement made under false pretenses, and some of you have already brought that up to me as we've even gotten close to the subject, but I want you to notice where the anger of the people most immediately comes to rest. They complain against the rulers, because they're the ones who failed here. They're the ones that had cheated them out of this blessing by failing to seek the mind of the Lord in the matter that was before them. And so a special responsibility and accountability laid on them as the rulers and leaders of the people to investigate these things and to act prudently and wisely. And I'm sure for some, they couldn't believe that they had entered into something like this without consulting God. How could they do that? Bush says, there's often, nay generally, more conscience and principle among the common class of the people than among those placed in authority over them. And I thought that was a very prudent thing for him to say, saying that the people usually have a better idea of what ought to be done than sometimes those who rule over them. But what are they complaining about against these rulers? And commentators are divided over why the people are complaining. Some say it was because the honor of God was compromised. And that's what they're concerned with. There were some who were complaining because God's honor had been set aside in this case. And they knew that that would have serious consequences. Others say, no, that's giving too much account to the people. They're probably complaining because of the loss of the cities and the surrounding region as an inheritance, and that's what they're complaining about. And I think, truthfully, it would probably be surprising to find that both things were not behind the complaints. I think there were probably those who were godly people who were concerned for the compromise that this was of the name of God, and there were others, I'm sure, who just thought they had lost something. That being said, we do have to acknowledge the orderly character of the people here. They might have rebelled against their leaders. It has happened often enough. And simply wiped out the Gibeonites. Said, we don't care what agreement you've made. We're done with this. But their reaction goes no further than, as Calvin puts it, to murmur and noise. And that brings us to the thorny issue. What obligation rested on Israel to honor an agreement entered into under false pretenses? Did they really have to honor this when the people that got them into it lied to them to draw them into it? And I can tell you, beloved, that commentators from every age take both sides of this matter. Some say they had no obligation. Others say they had every obligation. And they argue back and forth about it. I believe, and I'm just going to share with you what I believe, that those who say they were bound by their word despite the circumstances are correct. And I believe that for the following reasons. First, and perhaps the most important, because Israel was self-deceived. And the whole reason they fell prey to this deception was because of their own sin. If, you know, they had been tricked some way despite every effort not to be tricked, if they had been deceived even though they had tried every way possible and available to them to know the truth, then it would be a different story. But they're in this situation because they failed to obey God. They failed to consult the Lord. And they knew they were supposed to in this very circumstance, and they didn't do it. And because of that, it's their own sin that's left them deceived. James said, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And the death or loss suffered here in regards to their relationship with the Gibeonites, they've lost it because of their sin. Secondly, this obligation was entered into in the name of God. And verse 19 points that out very carefully. And Calvin says on this point, the sacred name of God is more precious than the wealth of the whole world. Hence, though a man may have sworn with little consideration, no loss or expense will free him from performance. And that kind of gives you an idea of where Calvin stands on this. Thirdly, the outcome remains undisturbed. And by that I mean God doesn't correct or reprimand them for this decision to honor their word. In fact, just the opposite seems true. That is, while they're not approved in their sinful neglect on the one hand, their keeping of their word brings to Israel peace. There's not a continuing concern here, an agitation as to what's going to happen when they determine that this is what we need to do. We need to honor what we've said we would do. Peace settles in over them. And fourthly, and perhaps the most tellingly, is what happens much later in the history of Israel. And for that, we have to go to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 1 through 6. Saul is dead. David is king. And there are 3 years of famine. And we read that year after year, this famine plagues Israel, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So because Saul attacked the Gibeonites and killed them and slew them in violation of this pledge, Israel suffered a 3-year drought. And we read in verse 2, so the king, that is David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them, the ones that remained, and said, and he mentions that the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. There's a whole bunch right in that statement there. It's clear that this drought is the result of Saul's violating that agreement that was made back here by Joshua. And even though he did it out of zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, he still, and the nation still, held accountable for it. So David says to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. And David turns over 7 of Saul's family to be executed by the Gibeonites because of the violation of this covenant. And so if they weren't supposed to keep their word, I don't know how we would get here. I don't know how we could come to this point. And so you find the Lord himself here honoring this pledge and King David with him in the most solemn terms. The Lord brings 3 years of drought to Israel because this issue is still standing in violation of their promise in God's name. And then David allows this very serious atonement to be made. And when you think about all of this, what does this say about all those who make false-hearted promises, who pledge things they have no intention of doing? What does that look like in the eyes of God? You take, for example, the child who promises mom and dad one thing with every intention of doing something else as soon as they get out of mom and dad's sight. What does it say? It's foolish to believe that there will be no consequences for those kinds of actions. It flies in the face of reality. But the same can be said for those who do the same before God and man at any age. Husbands and wives. What's going on there between that husband who makes a promise to his wife and has no intention really of keeping it, or vice versa? Covenant parents, when they stand here like this morning and promise that they're going to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and if in their hearts they really have no intention of doing it, what is the consequence of that? In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says, if you will return, O Israel, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. And really, when we're making promises in the name of God to one another, to our children, to our wife, to our husband, or whoever it is we're making those promises to the congregation, when we become a member of the church and we promise to pray for the church and so on, when we make those promises in the name of God, we're actually saying that we're doing it in truth and in judgment and in righteousness, because we know we have a God who's looking over us. Peter Lang says in his commentary on this section, the sanctity of the oath stood very high with the ancient Israelites, so that, as this narrative shows, they would rather hold fast to their oath even when they might justly have released themselves from it. For that state of things ought modern legislation also to strive, and upon that ought Christian ethics to insist. And then, being from Europe, he says, yet in North America, otherwise so puritanically disposed, what sport is made with the oath? And what he's referring to is the fact that in our courts we have people swear all the time that they're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And lots of times when they promise that, they've already been told by their lawyers not to tell the truth. And yet they stand up and do that. And Lang saying, you know, here in North America, where there's supposed to be such regard for the things of God, this is something that's played very loosely with. Men may play at religion, but God never does, beloved. And oh, how we need a redeemer. How we need a redeemer. And you can see that here. They've made promises, and they're held accountable to them. And many years later, when that promise is not kept by succeeding generations, drought comes into the land, and there has to be an execution of the violators. Now, that's because we tend not to look at things from the divine perspective. And this is a sobering reminder to us of the difference between the way we see matters and the way God views them. We are, for very obvious reasons, much more concerned with the present than we are with the past or the future. We are. We're concerned with now, more so than we are with the past, and really more so than we are with the future. And the evidence of that is how many times we do things when we know we're not sure what the future is going to bring, but we're just going to do it because we want to now. You know, and we just have that urgency. You know, it's kind of like ice cream. You know, when you're getting ready to have that second helping, that it probably won't be good for you in the future because it might affect you adversely, but it's hot day and you've had a lot of things going on. You just got to have it. So you take it and you throw away the future for the gratification of the present. We're like that in nature. But our God is dwelling in the ever-present. And he has a much different perspective. The past, the present, and the future are all to him, in a very real sense, all one. So when the nation of Israel officially, corporately, makes this promise that they are not going to harm the Gibeonites, but that they're going to let them live, it doesn't matter that it's decades later when Saul rises up and decides he's going to kill them for the glory of God and for the honor of Israel. It doesn't matter. The covenant's still in place. In the eyes of God, that's still going to be an act of sin. And so he deals with it accordingly. For you and me, time passes and we forget, or we believe that circumstances have changed and somehow things are different now. I believe that if you look carefully at the Word of God, you will not find that to be true. Particularly in regards to spiritual things, things relating to God and his word. And it plays a, I guess the best way to put it, is a mysterious part in the consequences of sin as well as the blessings of covenant grace. And in that sense, it drives us to our Savior. What I'm trying to say by that is, we may make some commitment to the Lord at one point in our lives and make it in the name and the love of Christ. And a lot of time passes, circumstances change, and then we violate that commitment and suddenly find ourselves having to deal with the consequences of that violation, and we're wondering why. But in the eyes of the Lord, that was a commitment you made. And you didn't say, you know, Lord, I'm going to do this for a week or for 2 weeks or 3 weeks. I said, Lord, I'm going to live for you in this matter. And then having done that in his name, you willfully violate it. It's a violation of that commitment, that covenant made with the Lord. That's why we find David saying in Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's what we want. And in fact, beloved, just the opposite is true. But all that's a discussion for another time. Here the evidence seems clear to me, that they were bound to their word despite the deceitfulness of those who tricked them. David says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who swears to his own hurt but does not change. All this being true, we have to carefully note the double offense here. The rulers entered into this agreement, not only without consulting God in the matter, but really without even any authority to do what they did. They didn't have the authority to do this. And where do you and I find the authority to move and act without consulting our God and calling on him? So the rulers for the people come to a decision that is clearly designed to mitigate the loss, and they will, these people will become slaves to the nation. The first thing to note is that the rulers don't defend the action as lawful or prudent. They simply state that their word was given in God's name, and now they have to follow through on it. Secondly, not wanting to sin any more in the matter, they determined to keep their oath and do them no damage. Thirdly, however, they will subjugate them. And by this means, they don't give their enemy an opportunity to blaspheme the name of God, and they don't try to cover either the Gibeonite or their own sin in the matter. It's all kind of brought out in this way. And it's fascinating to observe here just how all this works together. The Hivites got the Israelites to swear to allow them to live by swearing that they would be their slaves. And now Israel keeps its word and at the very same time requires them to be slaves. So it sort of all fits together beautifully. Okay, you deceived us and you said we have to keep our word, and we believe we have to keep it because we swore to you in the name of the Lord. And the only thing we swore to do was to keep you alive. And you asked us to make you slaves, so now we're going to make you slaves. And that's what you'll be. So in verse 22, Joshua calls for them and he speaks to them and he says, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves. Woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God is what you will be." Now, it's Joshua who pronounces the sentence on the people of Gibeon, and having used deceit, they're going to be allowed to live, but they're all going to be counted as the lowest in the society of Israel. And say, well, why do we say that? Well, in Deuteronomy, when Moses is addressing the people of Israel, he kind of lays out the society of Israel. And he says, at the top, you have the leaders and the elders and your officers and all the men of Israel. Then you have the little ones, then you have your wives, then under them you have the strangers in the camp, and at the very bottom you have woodcutters and water carriers. And so Moses kind of sets the strata of Israelite society at that moment. He says, at the top you have the leaders appointed by God, at the very, very bottom, even below strangers, are the woodcutters and the water carriers. And notice, too, that Joshua briefly states the case. And we don't know whether that's just because we don't have the whole record here or not, but it's important that he repeats their own words back to them in their own city. It makes the lie so undeniable that the curse that follows can't be considered anything but just. And the word of God is fulfilled. What can they say? Well, Moses says, why did you say you were from far away when, and you can just kind of see him, or not Moses, but Joshua, you can just kind of see him saying, why did you say you were from far away when you obviously are from right here? And we know it, you know it, everybody knows it. Therefore, you're cursed. He's not really looking for an answer. He's just demonstrating how justified he is in doing it. And the word of God is fulfilled. And we talked a few moments ago about sin, its consequences, and how we tend to think that if there's a sin, the consequence ought to immediately follow, or the change and reprieve ought to immediately follow, and it's not always that way. What you see here in the Gibeonites is something that's being fulfilled from the days of Noah. You remember when Noah's family got him drunk with wine, his younger son. And when his older son knew what had been done, then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Jephthah, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And so here they are, these descendants of Canaan, being servants even to the servants in Israel. And you get the same sense of timelessness. Now, they immediately make a confession of faith. They answer Joshua in verse 24, and they say, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commands his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." Well, that's obviously going to happen anyway. But they make this confession of faith, and yet it's a confession of faith that really sinks itself. And it's important that we take note of that. They say, "We truly feared God, so we lied to him and his people." Does that sound like an act of somebody who's really afraid of God? We were really afraid of him because we knew he was all powerful, so we lied to him. They sink their own confession by confessing that they were willing to try to manipulate this God. And it's because it's what they're accustomed to. The gods they worshipped, you could lie to them, you could cheat them, you could manipulate them and employ them towards your own ends. But their confession here just proves that they were really agnostics when it comes to Jehovah. And this backhanded expression of faith seems to have been acknowledged, and to some extent, because they're made public slaves. And the circumstances of their slavery brought them into daily interaction with the worship and the service of God. Bush says they were made to dwell in the courts of the Lord's house, were honored with near access to him in the services of the sanctuary, and thus placed in circumstances eminently favorable to their spiritual and eternal interests. And be that as it may, they lose their lands and escape with their lives, and they seem happy for it. And that's sobering. They lose everything, but they escape with their lives, and they seem happy for it. Because it's sad to think of how many there are who are of the opposite mind, who would rather lose their lives for all eternity than part with their sins and make peace with God. The same news is sounding in their ears, maybe even your ears tonight. The same news that was broadcast in the ears of the Gibeonites. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because the God of heaven was coming with his armies to vanquish them. And the Apostle Paul says that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that, in essence, the same message? Gibeonites said, "We heard about you coming. We know the power of your God. We know that judgment is going to come and death is going to follow. And so we want to make peace." And we have those who stand before this message from heaven and they're not interested in peace. Paul goes on to say, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And Paul's saying the same sort of thing is coming on the whole world. And what ought men to do but to surrender and sue for peace? And yet they'd rather trade their lives for all eternity than give up their sin. Henry says God's sovereignty is incontestable, his justice inflexible, his power irresistible. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, beloved, on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So that brings us to the end result. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. Verse 26 says, "So they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them wood cutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day." So they're assigned hard work. And, you know, at first blush you might think, okay, so they're wood cutters. That sounds like a pretty pleasant job. You're outdoors, you're gathering wood. Well, they're woodcutters particularly for the temple and the tabernacle. And it's hard for us to imagine, I think, the full character of the service as time goes on. You remember what happened when Solomon became king? He offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls. Would you like to be the wood gatherer for that sacrifice? They had to go all over and do that. Constant washings. So water had to constantly be hauled into the temple to do that. And the Gibeonites are still serving in that position at the time when Solomon becomes king. And so they're working hard at taking care of this and accounting for it. Day after day, the efforts would be grueling. And it's generally believed that the Nethinims, who are mentioned in the days of Ezra, that these are the descendants of the Gibeonites, still serving as servants of the servants in the house of God. But there's even harder work ahead. And the next chapter deals with that, and we'll get into it in detail then. But I want you to realize that because of this agreement, Israel has laid a burden on itself. In verse 6, we read, "The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." I threw that in because some people said, "You're going to talk about weather at Bible school? What's weather got to do with the Bible?" There's part of the answer. We'll be talking about that story. A godly Anglican from another century, Bishop Hall, points out that Joshua put more effort into saving the Gibeonites than they did in trying to deceive him. And Joshua could not have done more for Israel than he did for rescuing the Gibeonites. Did they deserve it? How did they get into this position? By deceiving Israel. But he had made his pledge in the name of God, and so the whole army comes to the rescue of the Gibeonites from the Amorites. And then Bishop Paul says this: "God and his Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes no difference between Gibeonites, Israelites, and his own natural people. All are Israelites whom he has taken to league or made a covenant with. As these Hivites could never be thankful enough to such a Joshua, no more can we to so gracious a Redeemer, who, forgetting our unworthiness, descended to our Gibeon and rescued us from the powers of hell and death." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. Lord, we pray that we would take our word seriously, that we would take the admonition of your word seriously, and that if we have something to swear, let us swear that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is powerful, and that you are righteous, and let our swearing end there. And Father, we pray that you would make us careful about the things that we do pledge to. And Father, let us have a clear mind, a biblical mind, as we look at our lives. The things that we've promised in the name of Christ, we are bound to. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to fulfill them. And Lord, let us not take for granted the consequences of our sin either. And Lord, let us be aware of the fact that it may bear fruit at a time when we don't expect it. And Lord, we pray that we would seek to have it covered, to have it under the blood, to have it, Lord, forgiven as is promised, so that we might dwell at peace with you, even in times of trial. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Joshua, who came to our Gibeon and delivered us from our enemies, sin, death, and hell. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And in closing,